This morning we have the privilege to return to the Word of God and to study together from the book of Revelation as we've been considering the return of Jesus Christ and the events that surround that coming. So I'd like to have you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be considering some verses here in this passage this morning as we talk about the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. While you're getting settled in Revelation chapter 9, I want to kind of bring you up to date as to where we are right now as far as the chronology is concerned about the return of Christ. There is a seven-year period coming. It is the 70th week of Daniel. That 70th week of Daniel is talked about in Daniel chapter 9. That seven-year period is never referred to in the Word of God as the seven-year tribulation. Some theologians and some scholars have termed that 7 years the seven-year tribulation. But just for our understanding, biblically speaking, I want us to know that that is the 70th week of Daniel. I'll go back a little later on and talk about that when we consider some specifics about the Antichrist himself in some later messages. But that seven-year period is divided up specifically into 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5-year period the Bible identifies as the birth pains. The last 3.5-year period is divided up into two sections. The first is the Great Tribulation. The second is the Day of the Lord. Now, if you have one of the charts I placed back on the counter, I would encourage you just to kind of look at that and reference that because it helps you to know where you are as far as the chronology is concerned. We have already considered just briefly the birth pains. We looked at just briefly the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist is revealed. We will be going back to that and looking in that in detail. But then we consider the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the persecution of the people of God under the hand of the Antichrist, where he basically decides he's going to kill anyone who names the name of Christ or is affiliated with the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion. At that time, he will incorporate what is known as the Mark of the Beast, where you cannot buy or sell or have commerce or a job unless you take the Mark of the Beast, and that will definitely set apart those who are believers. They will be identified as those who have not affiliated with the Antichrist and are not worshiping the Antichrist because they have not taken the Mark of the Beast. And they will be targets of the Antichrist to put to death. It will become a great tribulation because it will be such an intense time on the world, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, unlike any time in the history of the world, and never will be, when the Antichrist zeroes in on those who name the name of Christ to persecute them and to kill them for naming Jesus as their Savior and Lord and not affiliating with Him as their God, as the Antichrist would say. That time period, the Great Tribulation, is cut short. It is violently cut short, abruptly cut short, by the return of Jesus Christ, which will commence the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, as it says in Revelation chapter 6, the sun doesn't give its light, the moon doesn't show its light, the asteroids fall from the heavens, the sky recedes like a scroll when it is rolled up, and then Jesus shows up in all of His glory, and He raptures those that are His. He snatches away those that are His. As it says in Matthew chapter 24, He gathers together His elect from the four winds. So those that are His, those that name the name of Christ at that time, are taken out of here before the day of the Lord starts. I emphasize that because I want you to understand that as a believer, you are exempt from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ took that wrath for you. You will not experience the divine supernatural wrath of God. So what we are talking about this morning, you will not be here if you know the name of Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you are not, if you do not know the name of Christ, if you are not a follower of His, if you have not given your life to Him, to follow Him as your Savior and your Lord, and you do not before this time commences, you will be here during this time, which is a horrific time to think about and even to understand as the Word of God gives it to us here in Revelation chapter 9. Now, as you think about the day of the Lord, you can go back and again read those passages we've already talked about in other passages like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, it refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Joel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. A number of other Old Testament prophets talk about the day of the Lord. It is a time of darkness and death and despair and depression. It is a time of wrath and judgment. It is something that you do not want to experience by any means. That day, the day of the Lord, is a time when God supernaturally pours out His wrath on the earth. His divine presence is known. He is here, and He is pouring out His wrath on an ungodly, unregenerate, Christ-rejecting world at that time. It is told to us in the Word of God that whenever that time starts, there are seven trumpets that are blown, and there are seven bowls that are poured out in the day of the Lord. That seven trumpets begins in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. We have already looked at the first few trumpets last Sunday. When we consider whenever it says in verse 6 of chapter 8 of Revelation, it says, "So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first trumpet is blown, and remember it told us that the vegetation was struck. It says a third of the trees were burned up and all of the green grass were burned up." This is at the very beginning of the day of the Lord, at the very commencing of that time. So before you even get started good, you've got a third of the trees burned up and all of the green grass is burned up. The second trumpet sounds and it says the seas are struck by some large foreign body that comes from the space into the earth. A great mountain, as it says, is burning with fire. It is thrown into the sea. In verse 8 it says, the sea became blood, it tells us. A third of the sea creatures were killed, and a third of the ships were destroyed by the tsunami of the great asteroid or star-like formation that comes into the seas. So before we even get going good, we already have a third of the trees and all of the green grass, and now the sea is destroyed. It is like blood. There are creatures, sea creatures, bodies floating to the earth, washing up on shore. As you know what happens whenever tsunamis occur in populated areas, as many people die as a result of that. The third trumpet sounds, and it says the fresh waters are struck. The springs of the waters are struck by another foreign body that comes out of space, and it tells us that star, that asteroid, is called wormwood, which is bitterness and poison. It affects the fresh waters, and it says many men die as a result of the water that is made bitter. The last trumpet we looked at was in verse 12 through 13 that tells us that the heavens themselves and the light of the heavens are struck. A third of the light of the sun and the moon and the stars are struck, meaning that now darkness begins to just envelop the earth. You have smoke and fire and death and stench and blood. And now you have a fourth trumpet and more darkness comes. But then the warning is given to us as we concluded last Sunday in verse 13. And I looked and I heard the angel flying in the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound." In other words, what you've already had is bad. But what's coming is worse. Now that you've had the Lord Himself supernaturally address with His wrath and His vengeance, and now He's already poured out His wrath on the trees and the grass and the seas and the springs and the sun and the stars, now we're going to see something different take place. The world naturally is not just going to be affected, but the world spiritually is going to be affected. Hell is coming on the earth. The demonic horde that has been in prison for years and years is going to be released. And the Bible tells us in verse 13, as this angel flies through the midst of heaven. And by the way, you may have a translation that says eagle, because some of the earlier manuscripts actually use the word eagle in this text. And that would not be inconsistent with Scripture, because the Bible often uses eagles as a representation of God's prophetic judgment and violence coming on the earth. In Jeremiah 4:13, Hosea 8:1, and Habakkuk 1:8, it talks about eagles as they are related to the judgment of God coming on the earth. Whether it's an eagle or an angel, I have a tendency to lean toward angel, because in this text, angels are there giving the pronouncements of God. They are the ones that are giving these indications of God's judgment. So an angel, I believe, is flying through the midst of heaven here, and he gives this pronouncement of warning. He says, "Woe, woe, woe," which is the word for cursing and damnation. Why would he do that? What would be the purpose of doing this? I mean, this is God's supernatural judgment on the world. God's giving vengeance. God's giving wrath. Well, again, throughout all of this, you're going to see that God still gives grace and mercy. That even in the midst of God's judgment, as he pours out his wrath on the earth, there are times of warning that God says, you need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to give your life to him, because there's worse things coming on the world. Over 600 times, warnings are given in Scripture about hell and judgment. And the reason why is because God is a God of mercy. God is a God who is a long-suffering, gracious God. And it says in the Old Testament that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some look at the book of Revelation and they see a different God. They see a different kind of God. They see a wrathful, vengeful God who just desires to destroy people and to take their lives. And that's not the case at all. God responds in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and 16 because men are not repenting of their evil deeds, as we'll see later on in chapter 9. God responds in wrath and vengeance because His character demands, because He's a just and a holy God, to respond to men who have rejected the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. You see, God desires men to come to Him. God desires men to be saved and to repent of their evil deeds and to follow Him. But because men are evil in their hearts, because men are dark in their hearts and do not desire life, as it says, and do not desire light, as it says in John chapter 3, that they desire their evil deeds and they desire darkness, that God is going to pour out His wrath on this world unlike anything that's ever been seen. His justice, His holiness, His righteousness demand that He acts. And He does. And He responds by even giving in this situation as the angel flies in the midst of heaven. He cries out saying, "Woe and cursed and damned are those who are on the earth." By the way, in verse 13, you see this word here. This is chapter 8, verse 13. The inhabitants of the earth. That is a phrase that is used repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. And it refers always to those who are rejecting the gospel. Those who are rejecting Christ. Those who are unrepentant people on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. He says there are other blasts of trumpets that have to sound. You see, what's going to happen is we're going to have two more blasts of trumpets that are coming. These are woeful judgments of God where He pours out on the earth and allows demonic hordes to come on the earth to attack men. But then you have the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, which is the last woe. And out of that seventh trumpet comes seven bold judgments that are even worse than what we're reading here. We know, of course, that the day of the Lord cannot last long, because whenever you look at the events surrounding what's going on here in Revelation 8 and 9, the world cannot last at all. Whenever you have so much smoke, so much grass burned up, you have now the seas affected and dead bodies and dead creatures everywhere and poisoned waters and poisoned seas. The world cannot last long. Now, as we come to the fifth trumpet, we're going to be looking at this text this morning, and we're going to consider what happens whenever God opens hell on earth. It says in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, as we look at the first point, and the first point is this, the pit unlocked. The pit is unlocked. Look at verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw the star, a star, fallen from heaven to the earth. Now consider this with me just for a moment. We see stars often in the book of Revelation as referred to earlier. In chapter 6 it talks about the stars of the heavens fall to the earth. We just saw in chapter 8 where there are certain stars that come out of the heavens and fall to the sea and fall to the fresh water. And those are heavenly stars that are bodies in the heavens. But this star is different. This is a different star. This is not a physical star like we think of that we look up into the heavens at night and see. This is not an asteroid. This is a star that is identified as someone or something that has a key to the bottomless pit. This star is someone or something that has the ability and the authority to release other creatures on the earth. To understand who this star is, first of all, you need to note that the word fallen here is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It simply means that they had fallen. The star had fallen in the past, and it has continual results. In other words, some star in the past fell, and that same star has continuing effects on the earth. Well, who would that be? Well, let's look at a couple of passages, and I believe we can find out who it would be. Look at Revelation chapter 12 for a second. I've told you this before, that the book of Revelation has a tendency to interpret itself. We get so wound up on reading other books about the book of Revelation that we often forget that if you just read the book itself, it'll often interpret itself. There's some amazing, interesting information given to us in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to look at verse 3. We're not going to consider everything in here, but just as a way of identifying this star that had fallen that has an ability to open the pit. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, a great and fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail," it says, "drew a third of the what? Stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." You say, well, what in the world's going on here? Well, look a little farther. Look at verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out." Now, who's the great dragon? It says, "The serpent of old, called the" who? "The devil." So we know who it is. The serpent, the dragon, is the devil. And the dragon drew with him out of heaven a third of the stars. And who are they? They're the angels that fell with Satan whenever he left heaven. It even goes on a little later in this text and tells us this, that he was cast to the earth and his angels were also cast out with him. You can go back for your own self and look at Isaiah chapter 14 and look at Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where it says Jesus himself witnessed Satan falling out of heaven like lightning, it says. So in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about the fall of Lucifer from heaven as he, of course, was deciding that he was going to be the best in heaven. He was going to overthrow the throne of God. And God did what? Kicked him out, right? Threw him out of heaven. And the Bible tells us that he drew with him a third of the angelic host. Well, you say, how many is that? You know, I have no idea, because the Bible tells us that the angels are not numerable. You can't number them. So if you take a third of an innumerable host, how large is that? It's pretty big, right? So you have a large group of angels that fall out of heaven and they go with Satan down to the earth. They become what we know today as the demons. Demons are fallen angels. That's what they are. They decided that they were not going to do what God said, and God said, okay, you're out of here. You're gone. And they were kicked out of heaven. So you have Satan, the star that had fallen out of heaven, and they, of course, the angels that followed him fell with him and they were cast to the earth. But notice now, if you'll go back to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "The fifth angel sounded and the star that had fallen from heaven to the earth and to him." So we know it's not a physical star. We know it's not an asteroid like we read in Revelation chapter 6 or chapter 8. We know that this star that had fallen is a person. It is a him as given to us in verse 1. "It was given to him the key to the bottomless pit." Now, this is an amazing thing, because this is something so horrific, so incomprehensible, so evil, so bad that you and I cannot put our minds around it. What's going on here is the devil himself has been given authority, and a key always represents authority. The ability to do something, the ability to say something, the authority is given to the devil himself to open this bottomless pit. The word bottomless pit is abyssos in the Greek. It actually means a pit of darkness or a shaft of darkness. I remember whenever I was first introduced to this in fifth grade, whenever I was growing up, and I was in a Christian school, and we actually took this passage, and the teacher that I had drew a picture up on the chalkboard of this creature, as is described later on in chapter 9 and verse 7 and following, of these demons that come forth on the earth. Well, I remember having nightmares then, because I was laying at sleep at night thinking I was falling in this bottomless pit, just falling and falling and falling and falling and never finding bottom. But that's not necessarily the idea here of the abyssos, that it's just a pit that doesn't have a bottom and you're cast into the pit and just fall forever. That's not it. The abyssos is actually a place or an abode of demons that have been kept there and imprisoned there for a particular purpose. And to understand what this is referring to, I have to take you to a couple of passages so that you can understand this. And this is going to be your demonology, okay? I don't want you to think that we're trying to exalt the demons, but I want you to understand your enemy. I want you to understand what the Bible has to say about those demons that are going to be released from the pit here in Revelation chapter 9. The first passage I want you to consider with me is what's found over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at that with me. Here we find a reference to demons that had left their first habitation. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Listen to these words. For if God did not spare the angels who did what? Who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Here's a reference to, as it is being used as an illustration of God's impending judgment for false teachers. And he's saying, just like God judged the angels that sinned, he's going to judge the false teachers. But listen to the text here. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but what did he do? He cast them down to hell, it says. The word hell is the word Tartarus here. It is a word that's only used here in the New Testament, nowhere else. And the only way we can find out anything about the word Tartarus is to look at Greek mythology. Because if you look at the way Greek words are used, you'll find out in some way in which God intended them to be understood here. In Greek mythology, the word Tartarus was used of an abode, a dark abode, for those creatures or people that were kept and chained in darkness because they were the worst of the breed. They were the worst of the worst. And because they were so evil and so wicked and so bad and so immoral, they were kept in a place called Tartarus. So it says that these angels here are placed in this hell called Tartarus, and they are delivered into chains of darkness. In other words, they are bound there. They are kept there in that place called Tartarus. To understand a little bit more about these angels who sinned, look at the book of Jude, right before Revelation, the little book of Jude. It's only one chapter, so we can say Jude verse 6, all right? Jude verse 6. It says this in Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Uh-oh, now we have a little bit more insight into some angels who sinned. So we have in chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter, some angels that sinned and were cast down into a place of chains and darkness called Tartarus. But now in verse 6 of Jude, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They left heaven. He says in verse 6, he has reserved in everlasting chains of darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, this is an amazing text. Because what it's telling us is that there are a certain group of angels who left their proper domain, in other words, where they should be, that place, and they went somewhere where they shouldn't be. And you want to find out what they did? Where they went? What they did? It says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, the angels that left their proper domain or their own habitation where they used to be, where they should be, they left that and went after what Sodom and Gomorrah did, strange flesh. You say, well, what exactly happened? Well, if you look back at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what happened back then, don't you? That was a place filled with immorality and homosexuality. Even whenever the angels came in to talk to Lot to get them out, you remember the men of Sodom and Gomorrah desired to have the angels? So it was a corrupt and wicked and evil city. It was full of immorality and homosexuality, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were going after other men. That's why it refers to strange flesh in that text. So what were the angels doing? Well, the Bible says in verse 6 of Jude that these angels that did not keep their proper domain or their first habitation, they left where they should be, and they went after strange flesh is the text. That's what it's referring to. You say, well, do we have any other indication of this? Actually, we do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we have another reference to this event. It's an amazing text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and to put to death the flesh and make us alive in the Spirit, by whom also, this is referring to Jesus Christ, by whom he went and preached to the what? To the spirits in prison. Well, who are these spirits? And why would Jesus be going to the spirits in prison and preaching? Well, it says that he went to these spirits who are in prison. And who are they? Verse 20 says, They were formerly, listen to this, disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Oh, we get a little bit more insight into who these angels are that left their proper domain and their first habitation. They left heaven. They came down to earth. And as it says in Genesis chapter 6, it says the sons of God came down and looked at the daughters of men and found them favorable in their sight and beautiful, and they took to themselves wives. So what you have going on here is you have angels coming down to heaven, taking on human form, taking to themselves daughters of men and marrying them. You see, God said no. You're not to do that. They did that. They sinned. And God put them in hell, in Tartarus, and chained them up and left them there. Now, this place called the pit also is referred to a couple of times by our Lord. Because if you remember, and I won't take you there for the sake of time, if you remember in Luke chapter 8, there's a situation when Jesus comes up to the shoreline there, and there's this guy, we call him the maniac of Gadara. He's running around. He's cutting himself with stones. You remember that? And he was full of demons. In fact, he had so many demons, whenever Jesus addressed him, he said, "Who do you say you are?" He says, "We're legion." In other words, we're a whole lot. He had so many demons in him that the man was completely hysterical and maniac. He was running through the graveyard naked, cutting himself with stones. And of course, Jesus addressed them, talked directly to the demons, and whenever the demons knew who it was that they were talking to, they begged Jesus not to cast them into the what? The pit. The abyssos. Because Jesus had a record for doing that. That's what he would do. He would take these demons because they were sinning and they were abusing mankind, and he would cast them into the abyssos or the pit. So whenever these demons saw Jesus and they knew who it was, they said, "Please don't cast us into the pit, into the abyssos. Don't cast us there. Please allow us to go into the pigs," which were a very important part of the economy of Gadara and the Gadarenes. And of course, you know the story of what happened. They, of course, went into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff and killed themselves. A whole lot of pork available for that day for bacon. But the point was, I want to make to you, is that these demons desired to have the man, desired to destroy the man, desired to occupy the man. And Jesus said, "No, you cannot," and he was going to cast them into the pit because it was what Jesus would do with the demons. So we learn now more about what's going on here in this place called the abyssos or the pit. As you go back to Revelation chapter 9, it says that the one who had the authority to open this bottomless pit, he has a key and he opens the pit. And as we consider now, not only the pit open, but now the power unleashed. The power unleashed. Look with it just for a moment in verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace." Now again, you see the word "like," right? And what the book of Revelation is telling us is that what John sees here looks like smoke coming out of a pit. Not that it's literal smoke, but it looks like the smoke of a great furnace. "It was so much," he says, "that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Well, what in the world's going on here? Is God just opening up hell and letting smoke belch out? Is that what's happening here? Well, as the pit is open, in verse 3 it says, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, and the power was given to them like scorpions of the earth have power." So now as we begin to see what this smoke is, we're beginning to get a little bit better idea of what's going on here. In other words, there are so many demons coming out of the pit of hell here, that it looks like smoke. Now, I've never had the opportunity to see locusts come in that form, in that group, in that large. But they tell us that whenever locusts come like that, that they can actually take the light of the sun out. There's so many of them. That it can actually darken the day because there's so many locusts. One of these kinds of plagues like locusts, other than what happened in Exodus chapter 10, occurred in 1951 and 1952 over in the Middle East. And they say that Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia were so covered by locusts during that time that every green thing was ate down to the ground. Hundreds of thousands of square miles were ate by these locusts. So whenever you have this situation here, it tells us that these demons that come out of the pit of hell come out, and it says it's like locusts is the idea. We know that these are not physical bugs. These are not little bugs flying around that are going to torment men, as it tells us in this text, because we know later on that the kind of description they're given in chapter 9 and verse 7 and following is not real locusts. It's not bugs he's talking about. He's using something to help us to see what these demons are like. As locusts would come upon the earth, and they would cover the earth, and they would come like smoke upon the out of a furnace and just cover the light. He says these come out, and they have the power, it says, of scorpions. An amazing, interesting power. The power of a scorpion. It says this three times in this text, emphasizing that these demons have the power of a scorpion. Now, if you've ever been stung by a scorpion, you understand what's going on here. Scorpions can really hurt really bad. And some scorpions can hurt you real bad. In fact, some children have died as a result of scorpion stings. What's interesting about that, and I did a little research on the scorpion, that some of these characteristics of what happens whenever someone is stung by a scorpion closely resemble what happens to someone when they're demonically possessed. One author said this: the suffering caused by the demons is compared to that of the scorpion sting. The insect, as one writer says, is one of the most irascible and malignant that lives, and it stings is perhaps the most agonizing that any animal can inflict upon the human body. In tropical countries, small children frequently die from the sting of a scorpion. Interestingly, the physiological response to a scorpion sting is similar to that which has been observed in many cases of demonic possession. They say that when someone is stung by a scorpion and they get the full blast of their poison, they will roll on the ground in agony, foam at the mouth, and grind their teeth in pain. Not unlike what you see in some demonically possessed people that you read about in the Gospels. But this is not a physical sting in the sense that it's just going to be physical only. This is spiritual. Now you have the physical earth that has already been addressed in chapter 8, where it talks about the trees being struck and the ocean being struck and the fresh water being struck and the sun and the stars being struck. But now God begins to zero in by allowing these demonic hordes to come on the earth, and they attack men. Look at it in verse 4. It says, "And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree." In other words, their target's not the physical parts of the earth. Their target's not the sea and the ocean and the fresh water and the trees and the scrubs and the grass. It says that they have the authority and are told and commanded that they are to harm men. They are to attack men. But notice one thing before we look at that. It says in this text in verse 4, the end of the verse, they do not have the authority to attack the men who have the seal of God on their forehead. You remember those? Where they came from? Chapter 7, verse 1 and following, it tells us that God sealed in their forehead 144,000 who? Jews. We also know that perhaps during this time there are those that may be coming to Christ as a result of the testimony of the angels and the two witnesses that are there during that time preaching the gospel. These 144,000 Jews that are preaching the gospel, that are sharing the word of God with people. Perhaps maybe there are others that come to Christ as a result of this. And the Bible even tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord God knows that those that are His." In other words, even those that may not have a direct seal upon their head as the 144,000, but those that may be saved during the day of the Lord would be divinely protected. I don't know if you remember, but over in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's an illustration that says this. The Lord said, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in the city." In other words, before God judged the city, He was going to make sure that the ones who were groaning and miserable and saddened over the sins of the city would be divinely protected. So again, we find a situation where God is not only gracious and merciful, but also He's just. He's not going to pour out His wrath. He's not going to allow even these demons that come out of hell to attack those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these demons are given direct and specific instructions that they are not to attack the grass or the trees. They're not to attack the men who have the seal of God on their foreheads. But they are given authority to kill, or rather to attack, those that are unbelievers. Look at verse 5 now. And they were not given the authority to kill, which by the way tells us that they do have the authority sometimes to do so. If God says you can't kill, you can't kill. But we do know, because of what it says in Job and what it says in this passage and what we know from the Gospels, that there are times whenever demons have been given the authority to kill. But here they do not get that authority. Verse 5 says, but they do have the authority to torment them. They torment men for 5 months. Interestingly, do you know that locusts live for 5 months? From May through September. Those 5 months, all they do is eat and destroy. Eat and destroy. That's what they do. Here in this text, these demons are given the authority to continue for 5 months. And it says in verse 5 that they are given the authority to torment men like a scorpion when it strikes a man. And because of the horrific conditions of what's going on in those days, it says those men will seek death and they will not find it, and they will desire to die and death will flee from them. In other words, men will desire, because of the demonic possession and the demonic infestation, that they want to die. They want to rid themselves of the agony of this spiritual torture that's going on. Men and women will be running around full of demons. Horrible thought to think of, that even at this time, while the earth is plagued with smoke and death and disease and stench from dead bodies all over the place, and now we find that these demons are running full force throughout the world. They have all the permission in the world just to harm men. It caused great, great agony. One author said this: the world is going now through something it's never been through before. And now, for the first time, the world knows it's over. It's over. There's no tomorrow for them. No hope. All they want is suicide. Let me out of here. The earth has been devastated. The earth they love. The earth they worship. Mother Nature. The seas are gone. The fresh water's gone. The grass is gone. The trees are gone. The animals are gone. The sky is falling. Pollution from the pit of hell blackens everything. Everybody on the face of the earth is in excruciating agony. They're filled with demons. Their thoughts are as vile and wicked and wretched as they can be. And only by the sovereign grace of God could anyone repent in that condition. There's nothing good left. And worst of all, they know there's no future. There's no hope. They just want to die. You remember the song that was so well known, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables? You know the song, it says, I dreamed a dream in a time gone by when hope was high and life was worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the locusts come at night with their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different from what it seems. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. You see, people can't live without hope, folks. And what this does here, it destroys hope. There's no hope, no future, nothing but hell, nothing but demons. Nothing but horrible, horrible death. Henry Morris said on one occasion, he said, these who live on the earth at that time are allowed to experience little direct fellowship with their future co-inhabitants of the lake of fire. These demons come, and they come to torture. They come to kill. They come to to cause men great, great misery. But men will desire to seek death, and death will not come. They will jump from buildings, and they will not die. They will put guns to their heads and will not die. They will take poison, and they will not die. They will seek death, and the Bible says death will flee from them. Now we're going to finish up with just the desire, the actual appearance of these demons in verse 7 and following. Look at the appearance in verse 7. The shape of these locusts was like horses prepared for battle. You're going to see the word like over and over and over again, because what you have is John looking at this vision, and all he can see is these demons coming out of hell, and the best way he can describe them is by using things that he knows. These demons come in verse 7, it says, and they're shaped like horses prepared for battle. On their heads are crowns like that of gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. Some commentators say that that means they're intelligent. They have hair like a woman's hair, which some say means they're appealing and beautiful in some way. They have teeth like the teeth of lions. That doesn't need to be commented on. I think we know what that means. And they have breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of the chariots with many horses running into battle. Because there's so many, millions and millions of demons are released. And again, it states for us for the third time, they had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails. Now, folks, this is not the Apache helicopter. Okay? I know there's weaponry out there that would probably look like something like this. I'm not sure, but I guarantee you this is demons. These are demons coming out of the pit of hell. One other thing we want to point out about these demons, which tells us again that they're not true literal locusts, is because they had a king over them. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it tells us that locusts have no king. But these have a king. These demons have someone that rules over them. These demons have someone that commands them. In verse 11 it says this, and they had a king over them, which was the king of the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek word is Apollyon. Both words, Hebrew and Greek, mean destroyer. In other words, their desire, their hope, their want is to destroy, to destroy, to destroy. And they are given authority by God. And God gives the authority to the devil to unleash these demons from the pit of hell to come on the earth and to bring about torture and misery and pain upon the men who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Verse 12 says this, one woe is past. We just got through the first woe. He says, and there are still two more coming. We'll look at the other woe next Sunday, but let me just share with you a few things that I think are important to remember in verse 20 of the same chapter. This is what amazes me about the book of Revelation. You would think that perhaps as you go through this, if this was not the Holy Spirit writing these words for us, that we would find different results going on here. That because of what you read about, that men would just be groping after Christ and coming to Christ and saying, Lord God, I repent. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for what I did. I believe. I believe. But instead, men turn, grow harder, and don't repent. Even though God has shown Himself clearly for who He is, He showed up in Revelation chapter 6 in the darkness of the skies, all of His glory, and took those that are His back home to be with Him. And even though He began to pour out His wrath on the trees and the grass and the sea and the fresh water and the sun and the stars and the moon, and they all know who it is. And now God has allowed the demonic hordes to come out of hell and to attack men. You would think that men would come running to the only solution they have for their sin, the only solution that they have for their salvation, the only solution they have for rest and peace. But instead, in verse 20 it says, but the rest of mankind, that is the rest that were left. That's the point. The rest that was still alive. He says, who were not killed by these plagues. What did they do in verse 20? They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers and their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts. How can you explain that? I mean, why is it that men won't turn? And the only thing we can say is what it says over in John chapter 3, that men love darkness rather than light. And they do not want to come to the light, because if they come to the light, their evil deeds are going to be exposed. So even in the midst of the most horrific judgment that has ever come upon the earth, men are unwilling to repent. Now, I say that to say this. That's why we pray for the lost. Because, folks, we can't turn them. We can't make them see. We can't cause them to see. We can't give enough logical arguments to make them see. If God doesn't open their eyes, if God doesn't turn their hearts, they will not turn. Left to themselves, they will go right into the pit of hell instead of giving their lives to Jesus Christ. Here's a question for you as we close this morning. Have you given your life to Christ? This time we're talking about this morning is not fantasy. It's not something that we're going to, you know, learn about in some other book, and perhaps maybe it's something someone thought up a long time ago that's fanciful and interesting. It is literal fact you're reading about the future. This is what's coming upon the world. The world has great hope. I mean, it looks forward to perhaps maybe cooling the earth down and saving the world. It has great hope in its investments in the stock market. It has great hope, perhaps, maybe, that things will work out politically and all this kind of stuff. Folks, there is no hope apart from Christ. None. Don't place your hope in this place. Place your hope in Jesus. He's eternal, and He gives life. Let's pray together.